Just take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to begin at verse 16 and read down to the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul has been dealing in the early part of the letter with the temptation that's being presented to these folks to turn their lives over to legalism and to try to follow the law as a means of earning favor with God, of becoming justified with God. And Paul has very clearly in the first several chapters described this and explained that this is a complete impossibility, that any attempt to try to earn the favor of God by your own law keeping is doomed to failure. And then in chapter 5, he mentions the opposite extreme. He has gone to such lengths to describe the fact that the law cannot justify, that now he wants to answer the opposite end of the spectrum, that if the law has nothing to do with our justification, some might begin to think then the law has nothing to do with us at all, and they will go to the extreme of licentiousness and libertinism and the idea that anything goes. And so Paul is beginning to address that and saying when you go in that direction, what you discover is you give full vent to the flesh. And he has described already for us how the flesh is in opposition to love. Now he's going to describe how the flesh is in opposition to the Spirit. And what he mentions to us is something that we find in Paul's writings here, and we're going to find it in greater detail in Romans, and that is the fact that you and I as Christians are involved daily in warfare, that we are constantly in a fight. And part of that fight is, as Pogo once so wisely said in the cartoon strip, "Well, we have met the enemy and he is us." We fight ourselves. We find that we live in a body that was once habituated to sin, and now, though we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit because we have been brought to Christ by faith, we still struggle with sin. Now, for the first time, however, we are free to resist the temptations of sin. We are free to live for God. Before conversion, we're not. We're in bondage to sin. We're in rebellion against God, and we don't fight against those things. But now that we have been set free by Christ, we find ourselves in the struggle. We find ourselves struggling with the temptations to sin. The flesh and those desires are still with us, and yet we struggle with those temptations daily. And the important thing to remember is this is the normal Christian life. Okay, Romans 7 is the normal Christian life. Galatians 5 is the normal Christian life. This is what we are all up against. This is not the idea of some Christian that's just not really fully turned over to God or something like that. No, this is what we all go through. This is the description of what you and I experience on a daily basis and will experience the rest of our lives. And so we are in a struggle. We are in a fight. It's the normal Christian life. But it's important to understand how to resist those desires of the flesh and how to live by the Spirit. This affects your eternal destiny, and it affects your daily life in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul describes very clearly how to walk by the Spirit. And so he starts out talking about this spiritual walk. And when he says walk by the Spirit, he's talking about both direction and power. The direction has to do with the choices that we make that please God by the guidance of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. When the Scripture uses the term walk, it uses it to describe a pattern of conduct of your whole life. And so what we're describing here is the new spiritual habits that you form as a result of your conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. You were living in a body that was habituated to sin. And now you are replacing those ungodly habits with new godly habits that are pleasing to the Lord because they are in keeping with the Holy Spirit, they're in keeping with the Scriptures, they're in keeping with Christ. You begin to act in new ways, in other words. And those new ways are in keeping with the with love's fulfillment of the law that Paul has described already. So, as a new believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're being conformed to the image of God's Son, to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're being conformed to Him and not to the flesh. That's the point that Paul is trying to make here. So the direction is the direction of what the Holy Spirit sets forth as the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the power comes from the Holy Spirit as well. The power to follow that direction, the power to make those choices comes from the Holy Spirit of God. Not only are you made willing to follow Christ by conversion, but now you're given the power to do so by the Holy Spirit who indwells every single Christian. But, like I said, there's this problem, and that is that there is still this fleshly way of walking that you're used to, and these desires of the flesh that are there. And so Paul describes the fact that there is this desire of the flesh that is in competition with the desire of the Spirit. Desires of the flesh are bodily cravings that come from a life that's habituated to sin. They include every single ordinary desire that you and I have that is part of the fallen, sinful nature of man. And what Paul says is, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That word gratify means you won't accomplish them. You won't bring them to completion. And so God has provided an antidote for the flesh in giving us the Holy Spirit and enabling us to follow Him and not bring to completion those desires, those lusts, those things that we want to engage in that are part of our flesh. As you walk by the Spirit, He prevents you from putting into practice the sinful desires of the flesh. That's the only way that can be prevented. So there's a fight, Paul says. The desires of the flesh are produced by the flesh, and they're opposed to the desires of the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are produced by the Holy Spirit, and they're opposed to the desires of the flesh, and both of these are going on within you. And so you better believe that there is a struggle, there is a fight. And the result is, as Paul says, if you follow the desires of the flesh, you will not be able to do the things you want to do as a Christian. So he's warning the Galatians, he's warning you and me, that if we give in to those normal fleshly desires, to those desires to be free to do whatever we please, then we will not be able to follow what the Holy Spirit sets forth. We will not be able to do those things that are pleasing to God through Christ if we follow our fleshly, natural, sinful desires. Instead, we need to be led by the Spirit. And as Paul describes that, this is an ongoing activity. The word led is a present tense verb. It means you're constantly being led, day after day, moment by moment. You're being led by the Holy Spirit. It's an ongoing activity. The Holy Spirit is actively providing guidance for you. And this guidance is in keeping with and comes from the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is not providing guidance that contradicts what's written in Scripture. But He is providing guidance that enables you to understand and to apply the truths of Scripture so that you can begin to live by them through faith in Christ. And that's what He's actively doing day in and day out. And the result of that is you're not under the law. There's no condemnation from the law. There's no endless failed attempts to fulfill the law on your own. And Paul's already said that's what happens when you try to do it on your own. You fail. And when you fail, you're condemned. And so Christ has delivered you from that. The Holy Spirit delivers you from that. And therefore, you're not condemned by the law. You're not under the law. You're not doomed to failure over and over and over again. And the fact that the Holy Spirit lives in you shows that you're no longer in slavery to sin. You're no longer in that condition that you were in when you were not a Christian. But all is not roses. You're delivered from bondage to sin and the law through faith in Christ. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit who leads you daily in your Christian walk. But what this means is you are constantly in a war. This means war. There's struggle. There's warfare that goes on day in and day out because you are fighting against the works of the flesh. The spirit and the flesh are constantly striving within you, Christian. You're constantly in a war. That's the normal Christian life. Not something unique to you. Sometimes Christians think, because I struggle so much, I can't be a Christian. Well, guess what? Because you struggle so much, you are a Christian. If you were not in a struggle, then you would not be giving evidence that the Holy Spirit's there, that the Lord Jesus Christ is there. Because if you were not struggling with sin, you'd be giving in to sin all the time. You wouldn't be concerned about it. Unbelievers don't struggle against sin. They may struggle against the consequences of sin. They may not like the fact they get caught. They may not like the fact that something bad happens to them because they sin. But they don't struggle against the sin. What they want is the ability to sin without consequences. I've used this as an illustration before, but I think it fits very well. You remember in the Old Testament, during the Exodus, there was a point in time when the people of God entered into a place where there were fiery serpents. And the people were being bitten by the serpents. They were dying. And so Moses cried out to the Lord. And the Lord tells Moses, what I want you to do is I want you to make an image of one of these fiery serpents on a staff. And I want you to hold it up. And everyone who looks to that image of that serpent will be healed. And what this all is a representation of what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Christ is the one who takes away all of our sin in this way. And so this is kind of a prefiguring of what Christ did. But what I've said before is if there had been the typical atmosphere that we've got in our country today, and there had been a Centers for Disease Control back then, somebody would have come up with the idea that what we need to do is we need to provide all the Israelites with rubber boots so they can walk around among the fiery serpents and continue to sin any way they want to, but not suffer the consequences. And this would have been the typical, that's the answer to AIDS, you know, provide everybody with rubber boots so they can sin and not suffer the consequences. But that's not what we ought to look at. This is a warfare. We're constantly struggling against the temptation to do what the flesh wants done and the desires of the Holy Spirit who indwells us to not do those things, but to do the opposite. And so you're a Christian if you struggle against sin and against the flesh. The works of the flesh are those things that you once were tempted to do because of the sinful lust within you. And these things are evident. When Paul says it's the works of the flesh are evident, he means there's no hiding them. Anybody can look at these things and say, yes, this is sin. The works of the flesh are seen in several different areas. They're seen in sexual lust. They're seen in spiritual corruption. They're seen in human hatred. And they are seen in lack of all restraint. That's the categories that these things fall into. Sexual lust. He uses the term sexual immorality, which is the term that we get pornography from. It's the Greek word for that. And it's sexual sin in general. It involves fornication and prostitution and pornography and practically anything that you can think of, just in a general sense. Then impurity, which is moral impurity, immorality, filthiness, and sensuality. It's behavior that lacks any kind of restraint. And it usually has to do with sexual licentiousness. It's extremely immoral. And so, in starting out with these things and describing these things, what Paul is doing right at first is he's describing sexual immorality of the most vile kind. It's extremely rebellious in the behavior of sexual temptation. And the flesh wants all restraints thrown off so that anything goes. And all kind of sexual indulgence is covered under these terms. The second area that Paul mentions has to do with spiritual corruption. And there he mentions idolatry and sorcery. Idolatry, obviously, is the worship of idols. It's the worship of anything that takes the place of the true God of Holy Scripture. It's replacing God with anything. And as Paul is describing what's going on here, one of the things we forget about when we think about idolatry is that we often, and especially today, we replace God with ourselves. And so the idol that is the big deal in our country is us. It's worshiping ourselves, giving full sway to our sinful lust. It's the idea that we ought to get whatever we want. And therefore we make gods out of ourselves. And that type of idolatry is one of the things Paul's getting at here. And sorcery. It's the use of magic spells to try to control others, technically. And the word itself is the word from which we get the term pharmacy, pharmakia. And it has to do with the use of potions and drugs in the casting of spells. But, because of what's being said here, I think also we've got a good strong case for the condemnation of the use of what people call recreational drugs today. Marijuana, opium, heroin, cocaine, you begin to name it. Anything that men think is okay and they don't find a reason to resist it, this word in the Scriptures condemns it. It's not the use of drugs for a legitimate medical purpose, but it's the use of recreational drugs or the use of drugs to control others, trying to drug somebody else so that you can bring them under your sway. That's really what sorcery was all about. Now, these two terms together, idolatry and sorcery, show sinful man's, fallen man's desire to be in touch with a spiritual reality, but on his own terms. Okay? By nature, man is a spiritual being. If you ever get involved in one of these discussions about what's the difference between man and the animals, the answer to the question, truly, according to Scripture, is not that man makes tools and animals don't, because immediately these guys will drag out monkeys using sticks to get bananas or you name it. I mean, they'll come up with some tool, and they're right. It's not language, because animals do communicate in one form or another. It may not be the most highly evolved form of language like we've got, but they do communicate with one another. Those two things are not what separate men from animals. What separates man from the animals is simply this, that man is created in the image of God, and as such, man is the only creature who consciously worships his Creator. That's what separates us. We are worshipful beings. We worship our Creator. And because man is made to worship his Creator, when sinners don't worship the Creator, they are driven by their own nature to worship something else. And so, sinners will come up with all kinds of things. That's why false religions exist, that people want to seek a God, but on their own terms. They want to get what they want from Him, but without having to submit to the God of Scripture through the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they want their God to do what they have in mind. They want to get some benefit by the way in which they worship God. And so you begin to read all the stories of the pagan gods of Greece and Rome or any other society, and what you read in those stories is men trying to manipulate the gods to do what men want done. The God of the Bible will not do that. He will not play that game. And so that's part of our sinfulness. Atheists want some spiritual connection too. Oh, they'll deny it left and right, but they really do. And they deny the true God, but take a look at the number of atheists who believe in UFOs and alien contact and you name it. It's really a desire for something higher than man, some spiritual reality that they can connect to, but they don't want it to be God because they don't want God to tell them what to do. But it's part of this inbuilt, innate spiritualness that's in man because we're created in the image of God. The next thing Paul mentions here in terms of rebellion is human hatred. And here he mentions a whole lot of words like enmity, being the enemy of someone, hostile and antagonistic toward others. Strife, it's conflict that arises when you never have anything good to say about somebody else. It comes from rivalry and discord. Jealousy, it's a strong feeling of resentment, a strong feeling of envy. It comes from this idea that you think that somebody else has gotten unfairly something that you ought to have and you want it. And this can often result in fits of anger, violent outbursts of all sorts, rivalries, resentfulness. It's based on jealousy. Dissensions and divisions are pretty close in terms of what they're saying here. A dissension is a division into opposing groups, usually two. The word itself usually means two. Divisions, literally in Greek, is heresies. And this term for divisions is an idea that people are divided into opposing sets and they fight with one another. And then there's envy, a state of ill will toward anyone because of some real or presumed advantage that other person has. And all of these types of things show a lack of restraint, as do obviously drunkenness and orgies. Paul comes back to talking about these things. And drunkenness is obviously becoming drunk on alcohol. Now, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, wine was a sign of God's good pleasure. Psalm 104 says, wine to gladden the heart of man and to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. This is a gift from God. But when it's abused, it's highly destructive. Proverbs 20 verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. So you can abuse the good gifts of God in this way, and that's what drunkenness is all about. The sole desire to go out and abuse alcohol to the point of becoming so drunk that you can't even stand up. And orgies. The word for orgies has to do with, well, the closest we can come, and it's, imagine a frat party on steroids. That's an orgy, okay? As bad as any frat party you can possibly imagine, this is even worse. It's a drinking party that involves totally unrestrained indulgence in alcohol and immorality. That's what an orgy is. And so you don't think that this is all that Paul's saying. He says, and things like this. Okay, so this is a representative list. I mean, he's given us this incredible list. And he says, in case you can think of something that I've left out, I haven't left it out. And things like this. So Paul is saying this is what the flesh is like. He doesn't want to leave anything out. He wants to give this representative list and say the flesh gives evidence of being the flesh by such things that just stand out. You can see them and everybody can recognize them. However, the thing to remember, Paul says, is the outcome of the life of the flesh is you will never inherit the kingdom of God. I warn you, he says, I've already warned you. I warn you again. You know, don't misunderstand this. those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who do, who practice in an ongoing way this daily rebellious sin, who live in this lifestyle of unbelief and rebellion against God that characterizes unbelievers. He says this outward conduct reveals the sinful nature within. And so folks like this are not children of God. They're not born again. They don't have the Holy Spirit within. Their lifestyle is the lifestyle of the flesh, and it prohibits you from inheriting the kingdom of God. This picture that Paul's painting is of someone who is unrestrained in all forms of fleshly indulgence. Whatever he thinks of that he wants to do, he's going to go ahead and do. He engages in sexual immorality of the worst sort. He worships himself, and he wants his own way with everything, as though he were a God that deserves to be worshipped by others as well. He hates anybody who gets in his way, and he will do anything to remove that person from his way. He'll fight others. He'll divide his friends just to get what he wants. He uses drugs. He uses alcohol to get high and to get drunk, and he uses women only to get pleasure. And so these sins that are pictured here, and the thing that we have to remember are things that tempt even Christians. Okay, it's not like we can stand back and we can say these are all bad, these are terrible things. The thing to remember, and whenever we're talking about sin, is as bad as this is, it still is a temptation, even for Christians. And it cannot be overcome except by the work of the Holy Spirit producing His fruit in your life. And so Paul mentions the fruit of the Spirit. These are the results of the Holy Spirit's work in your life as a Christian. Because it's the Holy Spirit who does in you things you cannot do on your own. That's why it's called fruit. It's not work. It's not that you do some kind of work. He shuns the word work in this area because he wants you to realize that it's the Holy Spirit who produces fruit in your life. You don't produce fruit. The Holy Spirit does. And the fruit of the Spirit are such things as love. He begins with that. Agape, Christian love. It's the love that most clearly reflects the character of God. It's love that fulfills the law. It's the love for God and love for your neighbor that's described in the Ten Commandments. It's love that reflects the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved us even when we were still sinners. He died for us. And so this is the truest reflection of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Joy. It's happiness that comes when you rejoice in your salvation through the Lord Jesus. It shows that your affections are being turned toward the will of God. You have joy in doing the things that God would have you to do. Peace. Peace in Scripture, as Paul uses it always, is twofold. It's peace with God, first of all. And then as a result of that, it's peace with your fellow Christians as well. And of course, peace only comes through the Prince of Peace, who is the Lord Jesus. Patience. All of the unrestrained sin that he's mentioned in the works of the flesh are resisted by such things as patience. And that word really is long-suffering. It's used to describe emotional calm in the face of provocation. Emotional calm in the face of misfortune. The type of calm that you ought to have where you don't complain and get irritated. And therefore, it's got to be the Holy Spirit that does it, because I know that this is one of the things I struggle with. My family recognizes that. I'm not a very patient person. I'm the one that prays that joking prayer, you know, Lord, give me patience to give it to me now. And patience comes in the midst of, notice, misfortune, provocation, and trial. When you're patient, what you're showing is that you're willing to follow God's timetable rather than your own timetable. And that demonstrates that you have abandoned the idea. And here goes, folks, you've abandoned the idea that the world revolves around you. Sinners think that the world revolves around them. Every single sinner thinks the world revolves around him in some way or another. Look at little babies. Babies think the world revolves around them. mama has to do what baby says because baby cries. And it's just a little sinful heart rebelling against everything, wanting its own way. And it, as you grow older, the world revolves around you more and more, you think. And yet, patience shows that the world revolves around God, not around you. And you're willing to submit your timetable to God's timetable. Kindness. That's providing for someone. It's showing goodness toward others. It's an attribute of God Himself. Paul's going to say to the Roman Christians, or do you presume on the riches of His kindness, God's kindness, and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And so God doesn't strike sinners dead. Why? Because He is giving them time in His kindness for their repentance. Goodness. It's working for the benefit of others, not for yourself. It's putting others ahead of yourself. Faithfulness. Same word as the word faith in Greek. But here it's being used by Paul to describe the fact that you can be trusted, that others can put their confidence in you and in your word, that you are someone who lives by faith, and therefore, because you live by faith, you can be trusted as one who is faithful to God. Gentleness. It's in contrast to being harsh. It's the quality that Jesus shows that enables folks to find rest in Him. You're able to encourage and strengthen others in a gentle way because you have found gentleness in Christ. And then finally, the one that really is in complete opposition to all the works of the flesh is the last one that he mentions here, self-control. It's in opposition to the lack of self-restraint. That lack of self-restraint is what all those works of the flesh really represent. And so here, as a Christian, you discover that in the Holy Spirit, you're given this fruit of self-control. It's the discipline that the Holy Spirit gives that enables you to resist the power of the flesh and to live a godly life. And so Paul says, whereas the works of the flesh are self-evident, here, and anybody ought to look at it and say, these things ought to be condemned. The fruit of the Spirit is also evident in such a way that there is no law against these things. Rather, they are the true fulfillment of the law of love. You manifest these fruit and you give evidence that you are a child of God. You're fulfilling the law's demands more than those who had been insisting on obedience to the law as a means of justification. And you're doing so because Christ has redeemed you. The Holy Spirit indwells you, and you are being sanctified daily. You're being conformed to the image of Christ by God's work being done within you in sanctification. That's what Paul's getting at. And so we come to the last couple of sentences here, and Paul talks about life and living. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, the faith that the Holy Spirit supplies to you Himself. And therefore, you have crucified the flesh with its desires and lusts. You put those things to death. Crucified means you put them to death. And you now live by the Holy Spirit. He's made you live by uniting you to Christ through faith. The Holy Spirit's the one who's caused you to come alive. So you live by Him. And since you live by Him, Paul then says you are to walk by the Holy Spirit. And the word walk here, verse 25, is not the same word as the word walk in verse 16. The word walk in verse 16 describes your whole of your life, your Christian life. But the word walk here describes walking in line behind a leader. There's some mama duck and a bunch of little ducklings, and the little ducklings follow the mama duck in line. You're walking in line behind the Holy Spirit. You're walking in line behind the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to do with conforming your life to a standard. And so this walk that Paul talks about here, walking by the Holy Spirit, is walking behind your leader, the Lord Jesus Christ, conforming your life to the image of Christ. And if you realize that, if you realize that what you're doing is you're living in such a way that you're trying to that the Holy Spirit is conforming you and you're seeking to be conformed to the image of Christ, that will go a long way to help you avoid becoming conceited and puffed up and proud. You won't be provoking each other to envy with one another, because you'll be looking at one another and saying, God has dealt with that person in this way, and therefore I shouldn't be envying what he has or what she has. And you won't be looking down your nose and saying, I'm better off than so-and-so. Because all of these things are gifts of God. We're walking by the Spirit, and therefore that helps us understand that we're being led by the Holy Spirit. We're being guided by the Holy Spirit. We're being conformed to the image of Christ by the Holy Spirit. And so we don't need to look down on others, and we don't need to envy others. We can follow Christ, and that's what God would have us to do here. A long section. It's a beautiful description of the Christian life that Paul sets forth here. The resistance to the flesh in the power of the Spirit and being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what the Scriptures tell us about the life that you would have us to lead in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the life that the Holy Spirit enables us to lead as we're being led by Him. Father, enable us to walk in line behind the Lord Jesus, our Savior, our leader, our King, our Redeemer, and to see the Holy Spirit conforming us more and more into His image, producing the fruit of the Spirit within our lives and enabling us to resist the desires of the flesh. Thank you, Father, for doing all of that in us and for us. We pray that you would bless us to live godly lives in the midst of a sinful and fallen world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.